and let it be. Then we fall sick, and all of a sudden we don't mean what we said. Take my silver and my gold, and the stock market crashes, and we say, Lord, what's happening? Well, what does it mean to you? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's easy to sing that, but not quite so easy to let the Lord take our life and do with it as he wants. As soon as sickness comes in, or a wreck, or whatever it is, we say, wait a minute, Lord, I didn't mean that. But we need to sing truths and realize that when we do sing that in prayer, take my life, it is a sense of consecration and maybe hand raising and coming forward, because it is a song of consecration. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to read beginning at verse 7. You say, oh, I thought you were done. That's all right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, and the following verses. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one for another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, let him do good, let him seek peace and ensue or pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Will you join your heart with mine in thanksgiving? Our Father, we thank you for creating marriage. We thank you for the blessing and privilege of sharing our lives with somebody, to unite our hearts together, to set goals together, to be able to correct and encourage each other, to strengthen the mind and heart of the one you have given to us. We thank you for the correction that we receive from our spouses. We thank you that you have designed that special person to meet our needs and we to meet their needs. What a beautiful thing you have created, O God, and allowed us to participate with you in demonstrating to the world the fact that you loved us and gave yourself for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Father, we confess for the whole of the church that we have disgraced the institution of marriage. We have defaced that which you have given to us, which was so beautiful. We have, even as believers, trying to destroy that picture you called upon us to draw and to display. And Father, we are sorry. We confess our sins as a church, realizing that we have failed, and the world can look at us and point to us and blaspheme your name because we have not given the picture of your beloved Son and his church as we should. We thank you for forgiving us and reissuing to us that responsibility to display the excellency of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. May we be willing from this day forward to be obedient as husbands and wives to your word, and that we might be willing to confess our sins to each other and together recommit ourselves to display our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, the injury that we have done to our neighbors, to our friends, and to our family because of our failure, we ask that you will bring healing. And may we, as individuals and as couples, from this day forward, be willing to follow our Lord Jesus Christ wherever he leads. May we say with honesty, take our lives and use them in such a way that people will see a godly man and a godly woman joined together in harmony through your word and by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for meeting with us this evening and for again giving us a further opportunity to hear your word and to learn something that will encourage us through this week. We offer you our thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I just want to summarize one point that we didn't cover this morning, so you won't be disappointed that we didn't at least address the husbands one more time. There are a number of problems that God has addressed in the life of the husband, and I think that almost all of the exhortation that God gives to the husband are directly related to some specific problem in our lives. Obviously, God knows us as men. He made us, not like this, but he made us with certain strengths and weaknesses. And each of the specific issues that God deals with are addressing a specific weakness in our lives. The first one is selfishness. We are selfish people. By nature, men are selfish. And there is a confusion in our society saying, if you loved me, you would, from childhood all the way up, in through the teenage years, where sexuality is the test of love, unfortunately, and into marriage itself. We are selfish people. And God says that by saying that we should love our wives as we love ourselves. And he addresses the issue of selfishness by saying, love her as Christ loved the church. So we as men must recognize that selfishness is one of our huge problems. Superiority is a second problem that we face. And that is why Peter says, giving honor unto the wife. We think we're better. We think we're smarter because we approach something in an analytical way. Those poor women, they should be glad to have us. Not so. Because of that attitude of superiority, God has given us a command to give honor to the wife. And the word honor is a beautiful picture. We didn't mention this morning, but the word picture is drawn for us out of the book of Esther. What shall be done to the one whom the king delighteth to honor? What was done? Haman was told, go and do it. And Haman said, in order to honor that person, the king's horse, the king's garments, and the king and a runner should go in front saying, this is what should be done to the one whom the king delighted to honor. And Haman was made to run in front of the horse with Mordecai on the horse itself, wearing the king's ring, wearing the king's garments. That's what it means to honor. Give honor. So I expect you to see you running through the streets of Raleigh with your wife on the white horse, saying, "Isn't she wonderful? Lady Godiva." Superiority. We have a superiority, and we are to give honor. And that word picture out of the book of Esther is a great, great illustration. A third point is sufficiency. We have an attitude. We don't need them as much as they need us. And our fat wallet is their primary reason for attaching themselves to us. Not so. God identifies the problem of sufficiency, and we are told that we are to support them. And that sufficiency should be found, that should be addressed in our lives by our caring for them as we would care for ourselves. The problem of sufficiency, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If the foot shall say of the hand, "I don't need you," and the husband goes out saying he does not need the wife, nothing could be further from the truth, because God said it is not good that man should be alone. Fourthly, the problem of sarcasm. As someone said, a cutting tongue does not always hinge on a sharp mind. A cutting tongue does not always hinge on a sharp mind. And so because of the sarcasm, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and 19, be not bitter against them. It must be a problem. It's so easy to open our mouth, as we'll find out in our study this evening. It's so easy to open our mouth and say things that have been brewing in our mind for a long time. Be not bitter against them. Bitterness is a cancer that eats the person that is bitter, not the person who receives the scathing rebuke. We have a problem with bitterness, and it is there, and so God addresses it by a command, be not bitter against them. And obviously, a fifth area is the area of sexuality. God has built into the man a desire for sex that is stronger than and in a different framework than the woman. And God addresses this issue by saying, let every man have his own vessel. And the singularity of relationship in marriage is to be the means of dealing with the problem that we as men have. It is a problem. If it wasn't a problem, we wouldn't have a society of sexually active individuals without laws or rules or principles governing that display or that satisfaction. It is God's intention to address those five areas, each with a specific command, and it would insulate us from enormous problems if we heard God's voice in those five areas. Selfishness, superiority, sufficiency, sarcasm, and sexuality. And God gives us a specific command as husbands in each of those areas. Now, the Apostle Peter says, finally, he would have been a wonderful preacher. Halfway through his sermon, he says, finally, and then goes on for another half hour. Well, that's not what he means. When he says to us in verse 8, finally, be all of one mind, he is not saying this is the last point in my sermon. He's not saying this is the last paragraph in my book. He is saying this is the last group of people I am addressing. You notice he spoke to servants in chapter 3. And he said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man in verse 13. And then in verse 18 he says, servants, be subject to your masters. And then in chapter 3 in verse 1 he spoke to wives. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he spoke to husbands. And now, in verses 8 through 12, he says, I'm speaking to all of you. So when he says finally, it's not the last point of his message any more than my finally is the last point in my message. It may be point 4 of A under Roman numeral 1 under point C. But he is saying, I have spoken to you all in verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourselves. I have spoken to the servants in verse 18 of chapter 2. I have spoken to wives in chapter 3 and verse 1. I have spoken to husbands in chapter 3 and verse 7. Now I'm speaking to all of you. And so it's instructive for us that the conditions which he draws for us and the commands that he gives us are indeed very, very practical. If you are a husband, he's talking to you. If he is a wife, you are a wife, he is talking to you. If you are an employee, he is talking to you. He is speaking to all of us when he says to us, be all of one mind. The question which these verses answer is, what is a satisfying life? If there is any time in our society, in our life, we are looking for a satisfying life, it is now. We live in a society that is driven to something that satisfies. Used to be that they advertised cigarettes by saying, it satisfies. I don't even remember the brand, but it was a lie. They don't. If one satisfied, that's all you would need. But you need another one, and another, and another, and another. It doesn't satisfy. Obviously, it's a lie. But what are the ingredients of a satisfying life? And I suggest to you there are two things. There is the gracious life in verses 8 and 9, and the ingredients are given to us. And in verses 10 through 12, there is the good life. The gracious life and the good life. The Lord Jesus Christ is always the supreme example. No matter what aspect of life or behavior or conduct we address in the New Testament, the example is the Lord Jesus Christ. And every aspect of the gracious life is perfectly portrayed in the Savior. Verses 8 and 9, be of one mind, having compassion one for another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Here are the ingredients of the gracious life. Now, as we look at the advertisements in our society, we find a very different picture than what we find in the Scripture. The world says, as they advertise, whether it's a house or a car or food or drink or whatever else, you must have our product in order to be happy. Here are the keys to happiness in life. And unfortunately, they are diametrically opposed to the principles that God gives. If you were to take those advertisements, you could say quite simply, man's life consists in the abundance of things that he possesses. That's why my house is full, and so is yours. How much do we need? We all have far more than we need. When I was in Romania last time, I was asked to give a missionary report. I said, what am I going to do to a country that has been behind the Iron Curtain for almost 70 years, who have been deprived of liberty and many other aspects of life that are so important to me? What am I going to say to them? These poor people, poor, deceived people. Christians, yes. But what am I going to say to them? I chose to give a series of slides on the pygmies of Africa. And I showed them running around the forest with their bows and arrows and spears, wearing a loincloth, their homes made out of grass and leaves, this big, this wide, and this high. And as I tried to share with them and express to them what the pygmies were involved in, I had to tell them that these people were really poor. Here is poverty. Everything they owned, they could carry on their head. By the end of the meeting, most of the 500 Christians who were in that chapel, in that assembly, many of them were in tears. I said, "Can you carry your house and all your possessions on your head?" They had complained because they didn't have what the West had with their beautiful homes, such as you have and I have, their cars, such as you and I have, their jobs, the availability of possessions. They were weeping at the beginning of the service in their hearts because they were so poor. But they were weeping at the end of the meeting because they were so rich. And we had done nothing to add to their wealth. It is a matter of comparison. What is the good life? The good life begins. The gracious life begins with unity. If you were to plant a garden that is a spiritual garden in your heart, what would you plant in there? The Apostle Peter says, finally, the one thing that you need to have in that garden of gracious living is unity. Are you going to find that in a magazine? Are you going to find that in an advertisement? Are you going to find that in any of our societal expressions of what the good life really is? The satisfying life? Unity and oneness? Not at all. The New Testament teaches us unity in diversity. And it is the concept that God gives to us in His Word over and over again. We have one body, but there are many bones. 206, if I remember correctly. All of the bands and the bones and the sinews, the nerves, the skin, the muscles, all of this, but one body. And I am convinced again that this is one of the enemy's greatest successes, is dividing outwardly the body of Christ. We are one. And when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17 that they would be one, it's not a spiritual oneness. That was as good as done. Because by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are one. I am one with you, and you are one with me. That's why I bring you greetings from Christians around the world, because we're one. But when this church here, and the one up the street there, and the one down the street there, each say, "We are the only ones by which you can get to glory," the man of the world turns and says, "It can't be. Be of one mind." And I'm convinced again that it is one of the greatest needs within the church of Jesus Christ. We are to love as brethren and love them, even though they may carry a different color Bible, even though they may part their hair on another side of their head theologically, even though they may have different answers to theological issues, if they know Christ and love Christ, we are one with them. And the gracious life, the life of Christ, is a life of unity. The Lord Jesus Himself said when the disciples wanted to call down fire on those who were of a different denomination, what did He say? "Those that are not for me are against me." The Lord Jesus Christ as much as said, if they are not diametrically opposed, they are on our side. But we find ourselves fighting and shooting not the enemy, but those that are one with us in Christ. Unity. It's true in the body. It's true in the building. We have one building, but we have wood and stone and carpet and various aspects, but it's one building. And so it is in the body of, in the building of God. Every living stone is placed in the building. Different ethnically? Yes. Different skin color? Yes. Different standard of living? Yes. But they are all living stones. Dead stones initially, but touched by the living stone and infused with the life of God. And it may be the one next to you. And someone said, Faith puts us in the building, but love helps us to get along with each other. The reason stones are not put side by side, there's mortar in between to help it stay together. The body, the building, the bride, the Bible, the scriptures, over the course of 1400 or 1600 years, 40 different authors, but it is one book. It is one message from Genesis to Revelation. The first ingredient in a gracious life is a life of unity. Is there someone you are out of fellowship with? I will say what I said this morning. If you are out of fellowship with your fellow Christians, you are out of fellowship with God. You cannot be in fellowship with God and knowingly out of fellowship with your fellow man. God designed the church to take care of that issue by going to them and straightening it out. The second one is sympathy. If unity comes because of our mind, then sympathy becomes with emotions. Sympathy means to have the same feelings. Well, we know because we're husbands and wives, we don't always have the same feelings. I go to an assembly in Africa, and with tambourines and trombones and trumpets and drums, they sing. I go to South America, they do it with guitars and castanets. They sing. They have different emotions than you and I have. And if you went where I went and tried to sit in the Lord's Supper on some occasions, you would say, wow, this is not right. But it's their culture. And they love the Lord. And we are, as this verse says, we are to be of one mind, having compassion one for another. Sympathy, it means emotions that are responding exactly the same. We see somebody go through a difficult trial, we come, put their arm around them, and we say, I understand. And they look at us and say, no, you don't. We may not, but Christ does. And he says, I understand. I have been there. He has known what it was to have his friends deny him and forsake him, and his enemies destroy him. Sympathy. When one member feels, we all should feel. It is one of the blessings of the church. It is something that should draw people to the church, because people come and say, I love you. I care for you. I'm concerned for you. When they're going through trials, we are there. We may not understand, but we can be there. And he says that one of the evidences of a gracious life is that there is oneness in sympathy. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13 says, rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And sometimes it's easier to weep with those that weep than rejoice with those who rejoice. If God bestows his special blessing on someone and they prosper financially or in some other way, it's hard to rejoice with them, because we have envy in our hearts. We have jealousy in our minds. Thirdly, there is charity in the matter of will. And he says to us in verse 3, love as brethren. It's the word Philadelphia. Love as brethren, the city of brotherly love. It means we're to love each other as brothers in Christ. And a brother loves at all times. Oh, the brothers fight among themselves. But let somebody from a different family come and fight with my brother. All of a sudden, I love him more than anybody. You remember those times. Be brethren who are loving. It's a characteristic that should be seen in your life and mine. We should love one another with a pure heart. Are there some we don't love? Oh, there are some of us who are hard to love. I know that. As I travel around, I realize that Americans are particularly hard to love. They expect us to arrive in cowboy boots and a cowboy hat, and we come dressed outrageously, walking down the street in some big city, and they can point out and say, he's an American. It's hard to love Americans. It's hard to love some Christians. But it's a command. Love as brethren. Love your brother as a believer in Christ. It's a command. It's not an option. You have to love me. And I have to love you. It is a matter of disobedience if we do not. Charity. How this would knit our hearts together. How it would knit a church together. But there's fighting and arguing and bickering among us. And this one not speaking to that one, and that one not in fellowship with the other one. So he says to us, a gracious life is a life of charity. Peter understood what this meant, didn't he? I have suggested to you that every verse has Peter's signature someplace in the Gospels. Surely the Apostle Peter was hearing the Lord Jesus saying, lovest thou me more than these? Surely those words came back because Peter said, I have affection for you. I have Philadelphia for you, but I don't have divine love. The Apostle Peter knew what he was talking about. The very deep wounds and hurts of his life come out as he tells these Christians, love one another. And then there is not only unity and sympathy and charity, but there is pity. Be full of pity. He says in verse 8, love as brethren, be pitiful. What does the word pity mean? It means to have a care and a concern which is sensitive to that person. But we're calloused. When you see, watch television, you see all that goes on, and you come to the real life, and you've already seen a dozen people killed in 2 hours, well, then somebody loses a loved one. What difference does it make? And our society, through its projection of problems and difficulties and trials on television, has made us callous and insulated to the needs of other people. It's true. You think I watch so much television because I know so much about it. I just know that that's what happens. And I see it in our society. We are to be pitiful. Why is it that we have hospitals today? It's because of the Christian church. There weren't hospitals before that. Why is it we have infirmaries and schools and homes for the aged and relief agencies and missionaries? It's because of Christian church. And every place the gospel is gone, there have been hospitals and infirmaries and medical clinics. There have been schools and homes for the aged, because we are to be a pitiful group of people. We are to be concerned and filled with concern for them. And number 5, there is the issue of humility. Oh, you say it says be courteous. Well, it really is the word for humility. And usually humble people are courteous, aren't they? But it is the word for being humble. A humble person. Who is the person? It's not the person who says, I can't do anything. I can't pray. I can't preach. I can't sing. That's not humble. That is false pride. Humility is having a proper understanding of who you are and what gifts you have been given by God, and accepting them in order that you might glorify God. It's not saying you can't do anything. That's not humility. That's a sense of false pride. When somebody asks you what your gift is, you say, by the grace of God, this is what He has given me. This is what He has called me to do. Not to say I can't do anything. Humility is a proper assessment of myself and my gifts, acknowledging that they come from God and I'm going to use them for His glory. That is the issue of humility. So there is a need for sensitivity. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, nor to think of himself less than he ought to think. It is that balance. As Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. If somebody asks me what my gift is, I tell them quite plainly, it's the gift of a teacher. I am not an evangelist. We see people saved, yes. But God has given that gift. He hasn't given me many other gifts. He's given me gifts in my wife to balance some of those lacks that I don't have. that I have. And then, sixthly, there is eulogy. A gracious life is a life of humility, but it's also eulogy. Bless. That's what the word is. It says in there, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evening, but bless, but rather bless. Railing for railing. That's the normal response. You only have to listen to your children. You didn't have to teach them to say something sassy back. It's born into us. And so the gracious life is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life and through my life that makes it possible for me. When I am reviled, I revile not again. When I suffer, I threaten not, but I commit myself to him who judges righteously, chapter 2 and verse 23. Who is that? It's Christ. What is the tendency? When somebody says something sharp to you, to give it back. It happens in marriage. It happens in the family. It happens in business. And so the responsibility that we have is eulogy. The flesh comes up as soon as we hear that critical statement and wants to respond with a powerful word that'll put that person down. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. The book of Proverbs tells us that he who controls his tongue is greater than he that captures a city. And so James tells us that the tongue is an unruly member set on fire of hell. Therewith curse we man, and therewith bless we God. The word bless is the word eulogize, to speak well of. It belongs in a marriage. My children got up from the table after a meal. They were instructed from childhood to say, thank you, Mom, that was a good meal. And here we are 30 years later, and they get up from the table and say, Mom, that was a good meal, thanks. Eulogy. We are to praise others. Find something good. Find something worth praising in their lives. It is part of a gracious life. There is the inheritance, and we will finish with this. This will be the last point, finally. The inheritance. He says to us that we have an inheritance that has been given to us. Here for the second time, we are reminded that the inheritance is ours in chapter 1 and again here, knowing that you inherit the blessing. What is the inheritance? The inheritance is ours because of Christ. The inheritance has been given to us because we have been united to a Christ by a bond of unity which can never be broken. What is the difference between the world and the church? If we look at the animal kingdom, at the devil, he returns evil for good. If we look at the animals, they returned evil for evil. If we look at the human race, they return good for good. But if we look at the Christian character, we are returned good for evil. Do you see the degeneration? Satan gives us evil for good. The animals, evil for evil. We, if somebody does us a good turn, well, we have to do the same thing. But the Christian is unique through the work of Christ, where he returns good for evil. What is the promise? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We are to receive an inheritance. If we bless, we'll be blessed. God said to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, those that curse you will be cursed. Those that bless you will be blessed. And I am convinced that one of the reasons God has poured out his blessing on our nation is because we have been friends with Israel. It has been a political statement that we are on Israel's side. It may change and it may affect our nation. It has been promised to us. What is the proportion of this inheritance? The proportion give, and it shall be given unto you. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. In the same way that we bless, we will be blessed. And so not to return evil for good, but return good for evil. And it is a principle that God has given to us. I wonder if Peter is reminded of the message the Lord Jesus Christ gave in Luke's gospel. Give, and it shall be given unto you, full measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. If we do that with our mouth, if we do that with our life, if we do that with our possessions, if we do that with our resources, the inheritance, it'll be ours in the same way. And then its permanence. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That inheritance, it is ours. Where is Christ? In heaven. Reserved for us. Because all the blessings that are ours in Christ. They're mine. And it is part of the gracious life. We want it here and now. And that's what our society says, here and now. But God says, then and there. And he reminds us that we should inherit a blessing based upon the gracious life that we live here. The ingredients are simple. We must apply ourselves to those ingredients. Well, we'll look at verses 10 through 12 on another occasion. Shall we give thanks together? Our Father, we thank you for these suffering slaves driven from their home, driven from their family and friends, persecuted for their faith in Christ, but encouraged now that the gracious life is not the possession of things, but the gracious life is speaking well of one another, of loving one another, of having sympathy, of being of one mind and of one heart. And Father, we don't begin to enter into the suffering and sorrow that these slaves experienced. We have so much. We have so many things with our wealthy approach to life, our affluent standard of life. And yet we confess that these spiritual things are far more difficult to come by. We pray that as we enter into a new week with the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the song of rejoicing in our salvation and our lips, that we too might commit ourselves to this gracious life. Those who are husbands to their wives, those who are wives to their husbands, those who are of us who are employees to our employer, we pray that the gracious life of Christ would be manifest in our mortal flesh. And because our life is different, because our goals are different, because our appreciation and appropriation of things is different, people will see that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might go into a dark world as lights shining in this dark society. And people will be drawn to our Savior. Father, thank you for encouraging us not only to live a life that is gracious in its character, but a life that is honoring to you. And we thank you for the resources that you give us in order that we might live that kind of life. We offer you our thanks for meeting with us and blessing us as you said you would do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.